Welcome to Through the Bible with our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Today we'll continue our study of Daniel 7, beginning at verse 24, right after these introductory remarks from Dr. McGee.
Now we'll be concluding this first major division of the book of Daniel, and I want to preface it with something that will, I trust, make it more understandable, especially to folk that are not accustomed to the study of prophecy. One of the great subjects of the Word of God takes up about one-third of Scripture is prophecy, the study of the future. Now, a great deal of prophecy has already been fulfilled. In fact, in this particular section, we're going to see a great deal of it fulfilled. But now, as we come to the study, I'd like for us to see this picture before us, and it will give us an overview of this section of the book. Daniel has presented to us in this first section of his book God's great global plan for this little planet on which you and I live as it relates to the nations of the world. Now it is striking, startling, and spectacular as we see these great nations pass across the stage of this world, play their little part, and move on. All four of these nations have appeared in their proper sequence. Three of them appeared, played their part in history, and their glory went down in rubble and ashes, and history records their demise, which was brought about by sin, gross immorality, lawlessness, violence, and godlessness. God gave to each an opportunity to welcome the light from heaven, but it was rejected. The great Babylonian Empire was the first one. Daniel was put there to give the message. And then the Medo-Persian came along, and Daniel remained on the job. Then there arose that great Greco-Macedonian Empire under Alexander the Great, and he was welcomed into Jerusalem by the priests, and he was so impressed that he was in history that he made a sacrifice there. Now, we today are living in the time of the Fourth Kingdom, which is Rome. The great Roman Empire did not die. Actually, no enemy from the outside destroyed Rome. There was none great enough. I use the figure that was like Humpty Dumpty that sat on the wall, and Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. That was Rome, and now we're waiting for the man, because it says no one could put Humpty Dumpty back together again. That's an egg, that little verse, but actually it's just as difficult to put the nations of Europe back together again. Now, Rome was filled with violence, licentiousness, abnormal sexual sins. It was a festering and putrefying sore on the face of the earth. The corruption was so extensive that the stench pervaded the then known world and even ascended to the throne of God. Read the first chapter of Romans in this connection. Paul's writing about Rome. Rome fell apart like a piece of rotten fruit that drops from the tree upon the ground beneath. Rome lives on, though, in the nations of Europe, which were in the bounds of the ancient Roman Empire, waiting for a man, Satan's man, to come and put it all back together again. And we are somewhere in this process at the present. We do not know accurately just the exact time we're living. We can only speculate. We are seeing the setting of a stage that will bring to an end quickly man's little day upon the earth. The captains and the kings will depart, as Kipling said they would, and God's great day will dawn with the coming of Christ to the earth, like the stone cut out without hands to put down Satan's kingdom and establish God's kingdom here upon this earth. It is true that we have seen the attempt of the European nations to come together under the umbrella of the common market. That has been only an economic arrangement. There has been no political or propaganda program to bring them together, though it has been proposed by certain leaders ever since World War I. The lineup in Europe and Asia is more according to God's plan right now than it has ever been since the days of Rome's power. All that is needed is the man, the political Antichrist, to put it all back together again. Where is the church in this prophetic picture? Well, the church is certainly not here. Any reasonable person reading Daniel would have to come to that conclusion. Paul told the Corinthians to give none offense to the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. And all three are in existence at the present time. They're in the world. Well, the church is not in the picture during the last days of this age. And the New Testament tells us that the church made her exit by the door of the rapture. The church will leave the earth to meet the Lord out in space. So the Gentile and the Jew remain on the earth for the time of Jacob's trouble. The Lord Jesus called it the Great Tribulation period. The political climate seems ripe for the time to bring down the curtain on man's little day on this planet, where he has fretted and strutted his little day upon the earth. According to Shakespeare, it's a story that's told by an idiot, a tale that is told, that's all it is. That's man's little story. And that's actually what God is saying also. Only God said it before any of these others ever said it. Daniel, we'll see, and let's go now to the book of Daniel and see how he's going to bring down the curtain.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have so much to learn about your ways. Help us to humble our hearts and to quiet our minds as we listen to your word today. Speak to us about the changes that you'd like us to make in our lives, and teach us how we can glorify you in all that we do. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Now here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now today, friends, we return back to Daniel, the 7th chapter. I read at verse 24, "And the 10 horns out of the kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings." Now we are looking in this chapter at the 4 beasts that Daniel saw. 3 of those beasts, the lion represented the head of gold in the image, and that was Babylon. And then we had the bear, and the bear represents the arms of silver that represent the Medo-Persian Empire. Then we had that leopard with the 4 wings, which represents the sides of brass, which represent the Greco-Macedonian Empire that was put together actually by Alexander the Great. Then we came to that nondescript beast, separated from the others, the Roman Empire, and is unique in every aspect of his being. 3 of those empires have disappeared. That is, they played their part and have passed off the stage of human history. Now, we are somewhere in this 4th beast. Now, the beast itself was ferocious, vicious, brutal, and dictatorial and domineering. That was the Roman Empire, as we've seen. Then Rome didn't disappear. It just fell apart into the nations of Europe, which makes it unique in the history of the world, so that the Roman Empire really lives on in the language, in the psychology, the philosophy, and in the governments, the legal system of all of these nations today. Now, the thing that interests us here is that there were 10 horns that came out of the beast, and these 10 horns are 10 kings, and a king represents a kingdom, of course. And then we're told that among these 10 kings, another one, that would be 11th one, will arise. And he's going to be diverse from the first. That is, he'll be different from all those that have come. And he will move to power by subduing three kings. That more or less gives him a majority. And he'll move to world power. He'll become actually the dictator of the entire world. And very candidly, that is the picture that's presented to us in the 13th chapter of Revelation. And verse 7 of Revelation 13, it was given unto him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now, just as the Caesars ruled over the world of that day, and we've already seen what Gibbon had to say about that, and I'd like to repeat that because it's very important. He says the empire of the Romans filled the world, and when the empire fell into the hands of a single person, the world became a safe and dreary prison for his enemies. To resist was fatal, and it was impossible to fly. And that was a picture, an accurate picture. And Gibbon further made it clear what we're talking about here, that there be no guesswork. He says the four empires are clearly delineated, and the invincible armies of the Romans described with as much clearness in the prophecies of Daniel as in the histories of Justin and Diodorus. So that we have before us here this fourth empire, and we're somewhere in it. Now, there will come out of this empire 10 kings, and they will come back together again, but there will arise one, and he'll be this little horn. He'll be this man of sin, the Antichrist, and he's going to rule over the world. He moves to world power. And that'll take place in the Great Tribulation period, a period, we believe, of 7 years. Now, notice, though, what verse 25 said. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Now, the little horn is a blasphemer. We find that again in the 13th of Revelation. We are told here, verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. And one of the characteristics of Antichrist is the fact that he's against God and against Christ. That's what Antichrist means, one of the meanings. The other is, of course, imitate. And I believe the two beasts in the 13th of Revelation represent these two aspects of Antichrist. One against Christ, a blasphemer. The other, a false prophet. He acts like he's a lamb, but he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And he attempts to imitate Christ. Now, we're told also he'll wear out the saints. Now, that doesn't mean like some of us preachers do on Sunday morning or Sunday night. We sometimes wear out the saints. But it means literally to afflict the saints, to persecute them. And we're told he's going to do that. You read here in the 12th chapter of Revelation, verses 13 through 17. And then we're told the little horn will change customs and laws. We are going to see that take place. Now, the period of the little horn's reign is of a short duration here. We're told they'll be given into his hand until a time and times, that's two, and the dividing of time. 1 year, 2 years, and a half a year, 3.5 years. And it's during the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation that he intends or will reign, you see, over the earth. Now, that man is coming. He's going to appear here on the earth someday. There'll be a religious ruler, and he'll be a false one. And there'll be a political ruler, and he's going to be a false one. This one is going to be a world dictator. Now, verse 26, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume to destroy it unto the end. Now the judgment shall set. It reminds us of the scene in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5 where thrones are depicted. It's determined by the one on the central throne and the Lamb, who is the executor of the judgment. Also, it is the agreement of all God's created and redeemed intelligences of heaven that the beast must be put down, his dominion must be ended, and he himself must be judged. The judgment shall set. Can't be changed. This judgment continues through the great tribulation, and it's consummated by the return of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. Now, this is the period known as the times of the Gentiles. It began back yonder with Nebuchadnezzar. It'll continue until Christ comes to the earth to establish his kingdom. Now, verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, this is a reference to the eternal kingdom, which appears first in its millennial aspect in Revelation 20, and it then opens up into eternity. I get a little weary today of these theologians that for years they rejected prophecy. That is, they just didn't study it. They are beginning to do so now, and they like to find fault with the premillennial interpretation of it. And they say, well, now you can see that the millennium is not accurate, that it's an eternal kingdom. Well, the millennium is just a period of testing, just like this period we are in today. It'll be a period of testing, but it leads and eventuates into the eternal kingdom. That's picky when they start talking like that. Now let me read this here. It says, but when this Antichrist, and I'm beginning to quote a statement of Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, listen to him, but when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem. And then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom, that is, the rest, the hallowed seventh day, and restoring to Abraham the promised inheritance, in which kingdom the Lord declared that many coming from the east and from the west should sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, friends, there are those that try to say today that the early church fathers, they were not premillennial. What do you think this man's talking about here? Again, it's rather wearisome to hear these men attempt to try to dissipate and dissolve the millennium and God's dispensational program for this world by saying the early church fathers. And they try to quote some statement that has no reference to it. Now let me give another quotation, and this is from Philip Schaff. Listen to this. The most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age is the prominent chiliasm, or millenarianism. That is the belief of a visible reign of Christ and glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers. May I say to you, you're in good company today if you believe we're going to have a millennium here on this earth. Now, verse 28, hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much trouble me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now, you see, Daniel did not divulge to his contemporaries the visions and their contents. since they belonged, you see, to the end time. They were disturbing to Daniel, and they made such an impression upon him as to alter his entire outlook. This is something brand new for him. And the study of prophecy in this day is not, therefore, for the selfish gratification of idle curiosity or vain knowledge. Rather, the careful, prayerful study of prophetic scripture has a transforming effect upon the life. And my friend, if the study of prophecy doesn't change you, then you better study something else. That's the purpose of it. It just makes you argumentative and ugly and want to carry on a debate instead of trying to get out the Word of God, then, my friend, there's something radically wrong, because the purpose of it is that you and I might be transformed by it, you see. Now, we come to chapter 8 in Daniel, and here is Daniel's vision of the ram and he-goat and another little horn. And this is a very important chapter, and yet it's already been fulfilled. All of this, when it was given, it was prophetic, and it was fulfilled. And by the way, this is the chapter that a great many of the radical critics, they use this chapter as the basis for giving a late date of Daniel. And you know the argument rests on this. Well, we know that to prophesy concerning the future is supernatural. We do not believe in the supernatural. Therefore, this could not be given as prophecy. It was written afterward as history. And you know, that probably is about the weakest argument that there is. It's not our purpose in this study to go into introductory matters, but I want to say to you, you can't maintain the late date of Daniel. Daniel was written by Daniel. I always think of what Mark Twain said about Shakespeare. You know, there's a debate, by the way, whether Shakespeare wrote Shakespeare or not. Some thought Bacon wrote it. And a professor of mine, he wrote a paper once, Bringing Home the Bacon. And he believed that Shakespeare wrote Shakespeare. Well, Mark Twain answered that. He said Shakespeare didn't write Shakespeare. It was written by another man by the same name. Well, you can say about the book of Daniel, then, to answer the critics, Daniel of 600 and something B.C. did not write Daniel, but it was written by another man by the same name at the same date. Now, that brings us here to chapter 8. And you have in the first 14 verses the vision of the ram and the he-goat. And then the action is given to us beginning with verse 8. Actually, through 14, and then beginning with verse 15, we have the meaning of the vision, goes through verse 27. Now, let's just look at this prophecy here for just a moment that is before us. Now, this prophecy of the ram with two unmatched horns and the he-goat with one horn, it places a microscope down on the conflict that existed between the second and third world empires in the struggle of East and West. That was important, of the Orient and the Occident, Asia and Europe. It was the empire of the Medo-Persian and then the empire of the Greco-Macedonian. Now, we are going to see a little horn here again. He's already been fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, and we're going to see that when we get to it. And we find all of this is already fulfilled today. Now, there's something else we ought to say about this section, and that is that beginning at verse 4 of chapter 2 through this last chapter, chapter 7, it was written in Aramaic. That was the original language, or Syriac. And now we return back to Hebrew here. But you and I'll stick with the English translation, of course. So that makes it intensely interesting. What we have seen was given in the world language of these four great empires. Now, we're going to have some specifics given to us in this section here. And so next time, we'll see the division of the goat empire of Alexander into four kingdoms. And that seriously involved Israel. And then we'll see the downfall of the Medo-Persian Empire and how it fell. This is something that is very important because it concerned the nation Israel. All right, we're going to leave right off there today, and we'll pick right up there next time. So until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
What a great message by Dr. McGee. You can join us tomorrow as the Bible Bus comes back by your corner at the same time. And if we can point you towards a resource to help you along your study of the Word for yourself, you can call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE or visit ttb.org. I'm Steve Schwetz. For all of us here at Through the Bible, we're praying that God richly blesses you until we meet again.
Sin hath left a crimson stain.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners who are being used by God to take the whole Word to the whole world.